Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Just want to make mention of that last song we sang. The last verse in that song is one of the most encouraging verses that is in my repertoire. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes, you know, you're in the midst of walking through life and you find yourself humming or singing certain phrases. And that that verse is one of those verses for me. I don't know if I could even quote it, but the soul that for strength on Jesus relies. The soul that on Jesus for strength would repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not forsake. Beautiful, beautiful words. Okay, back to Romans 11. I think I will read the text this morning, beginning at Romans. I think I'll start at verse 11 again. I found out last week, on our way home actually, that there'd been a certain participant with the mic in his hands for quite a while, which probably means he wanted to share something and I never gave him a chance. So I will try to avoid that today. Or if that is you, just hold the mic up and shake it so it can't be missed. And also, whatever you were going to share, actually, kind of think he's maybe not here, but if there's something you wanted to share or ask last week, after I'm done reading the text, after I've done reading the text, there'll be time for that. Okay, Romans 11, beginning at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order, by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. O the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for this gathering of people who want to look into your word and furthermore want to understand it and walk in it. Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what the Spirit has to say. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Is there any questions or comments right off the hop here before we start getting back into the text concerning last week? Or doesn't have to be last week, actually. It can be anything. Okay, last week I set out with the express intent of making it personal. In so doing, I simply was encouraging us to make it personal. In other words, if we are grafted in, to not be haughty and degrading of branches that were broken off. Making the comparison of branches broken off because they were dead in religion, not pagans, but dead in religion. I think that's proper. I think it's proper enough to do that. However, when Paul was doing it, he was speaking specifically of Israel. The dynamic that I was trying to point out last week was true in Paul's day as well, I believe. That was Israel. It was Israel that was dead in religion and had been broken off. It was deliberate in doing that last week, but I thought that this week, if you're into it, we can discuss it as it broadens, if you want to, as concerning Israel today, or if it concerns Israel today. Whatever. I'd like to take time to go over that. I'm not going to do it alone, but if you do. So, anyways, a few things I thought I could share that I didn't last week. I guess I had known it, but just skipped my mind. I would understand that the olive tree still to this. The way the olive tree is made, and or the way the olive tree by nature works, is that if you were to cut it off at a stump, cut off the olive tree at the ground, that tree would not die. New shoots would grow out of that stump. And I would even understand that Israel would have understood that their tree had been cut off from time to time. In their exile to the Babylonians, they would have understood that to have been a tree, like where it cut off, and a new growth came out of it. I don't know if that adds anything to the whole idea of a root. And the root bearing the branches and so forth. I think perhaps it does. Also, I guess more a specific question. Is it discussion worthy? What is the root? I think, again, last week I had asked for you to allow me to work backwards in showing that Christ is the root. And I thought we could discuss that as well, because some trains of thought make the patriarchs and Israel the root, and Jesus a shoot of Jesse growing out of the root, which is biblical. There is prophecy talking that speaks about Jesus being a shoot of Jesse. I can show you how or why out of the Bible I would come to that conclusion that Jesus is not only the shoot but also the root. In Romans 15, verse 12, you can turn there and someone can read it. And if someone else would turn to Isaiah 11 and read verse 1 and 10, I believe it is.
Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse.
Just a minute, Matt, I'm sorry. That is the actual verse I want, but why don't you start at verse 8 and read through to 12? Thanks.
Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.
Thank you. Isaiah, we can never read too much scripture, can we? Why don't we read Isaiah 11 through to verse 10? And bear in mind this picture of an olive tree that is cut down, and you have only a stump at this point in time. At the beginning of this reading, picture a stump of an olive tree. You can be bold enough to just kind of push the mic in someone's face. I'm sure most people can read. There's a volunteer right here. Thank you.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf of the and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious.
Thank you. All right. I'm sure we could discuss this passage at length, but at the very least, I'm reasonably sure that we would agree that it paints a picture of perfect peace. It paints a picture of perfect peace. Now, just back to the root and the branch discourse. The ESV says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." And then it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," describing the Messiah, describing Christ. And then verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, if we're reading Isaiah, I could easily understand Jesus Christ as being a shoot out of the root of the patriarchs and Israel, the promises, which I do understand them to be that. However, If I wear this phrase out, forgive me, I believe it to be entirely paramount that we allow the Bible to interpret itself. In other words, if there's passages in the Old Testament that New Testament writers take and they show us an interpretation, we are bound to allow them to interpret it and to interpret for us what it means. And I would say that in Romans 15, Paul is saying, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope.'" What is Paul saying that Isaiah is saying the root? Who is Paul saying that in the passage we looked at in Isaiah, who is Paul saying the root of Jesse is? Or the he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant." That's how he begins his discourse. I think Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse. And that's why I arrive at the conclusion I do. Any questions or observations or seeing things that I'm not seeing up to this point? Okay. I know I send a text around, but I almost forget what I send. I'm just going to pull that up here. Okay, let's look at verses 12 to 16 first, and then we'll go back to the rest of the text, beginning at verse 25. "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And that's what's drawing me back to this passage, is the idea of how much more will their full inclusion mean. "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, insomuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Lest you be wise in your own sight," verse 25, "I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." I personally see, again, Paul is speaking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. And I don't know if I understand what he means when he talks about if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? But I'd like to hear what some of you think he means when he says that. If you think at all about it anyways. Maybe I'm not offended if none of you has, if you're all just kind of, "I don't know what he means." That's fine. That's more or less where I am. I have a few thoughts, but we don't pick on visitors around here. But usually we let them know that they're free to participate. So, okay, I would like to simply paint a little picture of a rabbinical Jew to this day. Or a Hebrew, and how they do life to this day. Granted, you can call into question my sources of information. I'm not offended if you do that. I'm blessed if you do that. I have, for the last few years, had a very real interest in Jewish history for the sake of, I don't know. I don't know that I can really tell you why I've had that interest, but I've had an interest in understanding their customs and their culture and so forth. Today, Well, perhaps I'll start with the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old. The Bible says that he went to his first Passover. I would understand that at 12 years old, if a young Jewish boy at 12 years old was able to recite the first five books of the Torah, then he could participate in the Passover. In other words, he could actually lay hands on the lamb and physically participate in the Passover. So I don't think it necessarily means that this was the first time that he was there, but at 12 years old, that is that was, if you could do that, you could, whatever, I don't know, maybe collect the blood, or I'm not exactly sure. I think I could actually look that up too, or find out. But my point is this. If at 12 years old, young Jewish boy, and not all of them could, but if at that point in time, if they wanted to go on into, pursue becoming a rabbi, becoming a teacher, if they were unable to quote the first five books of the Torah at 12 years old, then they were not accepted into the school of rabbis. That may seem extreme to you. My point is simply this. If people who knew, or to this day still, know the scriptures that extremely well, the scriptures that they immerse themselves in, it makes a lot of sense to me for a man like Paul, who understands that culture, to be saying if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In Romans 3, Paul asks the question, what profit is there to being a Jew? What good does it do? And he says there's much in every way. The first thing he mentions is that to them were... Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? The reason he's asking this question is because he's already beginning his attempt to convince Israel to convince the Jews that their law keeping does not make them righteous before God. That's why he asks the question in Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Then he goes in and quotes Psalms 51, which is quoting David, or the Psalm of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But what I want to draw out of this is, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. And there were Jews who took that very, very seriously, and still take that very, very seriously. And they commit to memory whole passages of Scripture. And at 12 years old. And so it makes a lot of sense to me that perhaps people who are so immersed in the scriptures, if God chose to where's the passage? Oh, just a little bit earlier in Romans 11, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. If God chose to take away the veil from their eyes so that they could see, that whole of scripture would be would that not be very useful? I don't know. What do you think?
Just reading over this here now, first thing that comes to mind is talks about with the Jews rejecting Christ, and we see in the Acts, and also in through Paul's journeys, how many people came to Christ through this time. It was amazing. But if with the knowledge the Jews had, and I think what he's saying, with the knowledge the Jews had, and if they would have accepted, if they would turn and accept Christ, it'd be what we see, what happened here would be nothing in comparison with what would happen as far as turning the world towards Christ, even the Gentiles. And as far as talking about them knowing the script, knowing all the scripture, and what that would do for them, as talks of in Romans 3. Just going by my own experience, I grew up in the Old Colony Church, horse and buggy church in Mexico. To a certain extent, we had a lot of religious teaching there. Not much was taught about actually accepting Christ, or the plan of salvation wasn't really taught. But had a lot of religious teaching there. We had a catechism that we had to learn from cover to cover in school, and just now, a lot of that helps for when I think of scripture verses. A lot of what I learned in the catechism, it was all scriptural, so a lot of that comes back and is helpful in that sense. So I think the same would be with the Jews knowing the five books of Moses, or the amount of scripture they would have learned. The same would have it would have worked the same way for them. And that's in that sense.
Okay, thank you. I've been waiting for someone to ask then what Paul means in Philippians 3. I didn't think of this in my studies just this morning. Philippians 3, where Paul talks about if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain a resurrection from the dead. Needless to say, I don't think that Paul was saying that all the scriptures that he learned as a young boy were absolutely worthless. He made a lot of use of them in his letters to the churches. No one does it more than Paul, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. He knew the scriptures very well. He wasn't saying in Philippians that those things were worthless, but they were, like, besides comparing them to knowing Christ, they were, like, without Christ, they were worthless. That's what he's saying. Without Christ, they were worthless. Okay. One of the questions I had asked via text was, how do we understand the partial hardening? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Is that partial hardening saying that a part of Israel has been hardened? Like, not all of Israel, but a part of Israel? Or is it saying that Israel, in general, is partially hard? They can't see entirely. Do you understand the difference? And it could be saying both, as far as that goes. Do they see somewhat into the gospel? Or do they see somewhat see into the things of God, but they're partially hardened and can't see all the way? Yes, thank you.
I believe.
You just turned it off, I think.
Hello?
Yeah, you're good.
That partial hardening, is that not until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? Mm-hmm. And through, I believe God is going to use the Gentiles in a big way to shine that light, that when the Israelites see it, that when we show that kindness toward Israel, that God is going to work out his plan with Israel also. Mm-hmm. That they're going to see, especially in the last days, that see his work throughout the world. And in that way, isn't the veil going to be lifted off their eyes and they will...
Sorry, I missed that last comment.
Will the veil not be lifted off their eyes in that way? Mm-hmm. When they see the work of Christ in other believers, mm-hmm. and the kindness that other believers show toward Israel, mm-hmm. we're called to bless them and to speak peace to them. And isn't that partly the way God's going to bring about the fullness, bring them back to himself?
Mm-hmm. I think a plain reading of the text would indicate that. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, indicating that a fullness of the Gentiles coming in, all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't know if we really want to go there. What is meant by all Israel? I mean, up until this point, Paul seems to have made it reasonably clear that not being genetic offspring of Abraham and a law keeper does not necessarily mean that you're Israel. So I'm not sure what to make of all of that, but I do think that you're right in the sense that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. It would appear to me, at least, that the Gentiles will play a part in bringing, or the Gentiles will be the part in bringing Israel to faith. Having said that too, one thing I think we do well to understand is, regardless of what your perceptions are of what the Bible means when it talks about Israel and Gentiles, in the mind of a Hebrew, there is a distinct difference between a Gentile and a Jewish person. Like, in the mind of a Hebrew, that is still very distinct. It may not be for us, but for them it is. Like, a rabbinical Jew knows that there is Jews and there is Gentiles. We may think that when the Bible speaks to Israel, it's speaking to the church, which I personally believe. I think the Bible, if that's not the case, then too much of the Bible is worthless for me. So I can't embrace that. However, I think that we do well to understand that in the minds of a Jew, there is a distinct difference between a Gentile and a Jew. Then the next, any more comments on this? Right here. Thank you. Derek Shantz.
Yeah, just to continue with that question, or answer of the question about partial hardening and that, I've just been thinking a lot of how ingrained in their mind, like Isaiah 11 was probably a big mystery to them. And we see how it unfolded. And there was, you know, a few people that really, like, I think of Simeon, who was just looking for this exact Christ that came. And when he saw that baby, he knew that this was, he was revealed that to him that this was Jesus. And we all, so ingrained in their mind out of Jesse was, like, obviously David was a fighter, and the Israel was to fight anything that was coming to the, that was heathen or Gentile, was all, so that hardening or that blindness, if it, I guess blindness, was so ingrained in them that all these wonderful things that we read in Isaiah was just totally foreign to them. Mm-hmm. And if you would ask those people, the Jews in, they thought they were doing what was right when Jesus did come, and Paul thought, like you read in Philippians, or yeah, where Paul was sure that he was doing the right thing there. If you would have asked him, he was sure that this was God that was, so that hardening and that blindness, through that, the Gentiles saw that there was actually real, something different about these real people that were coming out of persecution, that were bringing the gospel. And that's, I think, exactly what Isaiah was saying. To it shall the Gentiles seek.
That's right.
And some amazing things.
Yeah, I've wondered. Last night when Colin, we had to wait in the waiting room, and I'd taken my Bible, and I was just reading through the Gospel of Matthew and reading Jesus' words. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, but I say unto you, not an eye for an eye, but do good to those who persecute and bless those who hate you. And I think those words were a lot more radical when he said them than they are to a bunch of people who look back on Anabaptist history and champion how the Anabaptists did that. We don't have as much of a hard time embracing that as I believe the people in Jesus' day would have had. Bless those who persecute you and pray for your enemies and do good to those who do evil to you. And you're talking pagans? Well, he didn't decipher between. He just said, if that's what they do to you, you do such and such to them, right? And so, in all of this discussion about how things will turn out in the end times, I think if we're honest, we all have to confess that we don't know for sure. But I think that we need to embrace Jesus' words for exactly what they meant. If he says to do good to those who persecute you, then he meant do good to those who persecute you. And if he said to bless those who do evil to you, I think that's what he meant. Oh, just one more comment on the partial hardening thing. I think definitely not all Israel was hardened. Paul has made that clear. He champions himself as the seed of Abraham, a kinsman to the Israelites, but he sees that he's grafted in. He's part of the household of faith, and so not because they were constituted that way as Israel, did it mean that they were hardened. Else Paul would have been hardened as well. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. How is that possible? Does anybody want to tackle that one? Tim, thank you. And I could add the next verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Simply means he doesn't pull them back.
Doesn't it go right back to the promise God gave to Abraham when he took him out under the stars? He said, I'll make of you a great nation, as many as the sands of the sea.
Okay.
And he said, I'll bless. He promised to bless Abraham and his seed. I don't think he ever forgot that. He said, I'll bless those that bless you and curse them that curse you. I believe he's kept that right up till this day with them, even though they've strayed from him. And he's had to allow them to be hardened. I believe he's ultimately working things out for their salvation, to bring them back to him.
Okay. Anybody else? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I think, too, that at least in principle, I agree with that statement. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. He's not going to revoke that promise. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they now also may receive mercy. Just a an observation. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, what was his normal method of action? He went to preach the gospel. How did he do that? Who did he go to first? So on and so forth. Matt?
He always went to the Jews first. And when they rejected, he would go to the Gentiles.
That's right. Thank you. That's exactly right. Paul always, if there was a Jewish synagogue in the town that he went, I don't think there was one at Mars Hills in Acts 17, but if he came to a town where there was a Jewish synagogue, Paul first went to the Jewish synagogue and he spoke to the Jews in the synagogue, and I don't know if it's always recorded, but I believe this is what he did every time, because it is recorded at least one time, that he went to the Jewish synagogue, and in their synagogue he spoke out of the prophets and the Old Testament and the Torah, proving to them that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he did. And if they rejected that, if they chased him out of the synagogue, he shook off the dust of his feet, so to speak. I'm not always sure what that means, but whatever. He left, and he said, because you have rejected it, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul knew that God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In his letters, he says that. He called to be an apostle to the Gentiles specifically. He says it here in Romans 11. He magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. But still, that was Paul's method of evangelism. And I think it was in keeping with God's method of evangelism as well. God came and spoke to the Jews first. So, I don't know if I get much more out of that than that. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, because the Jews rejected it, Paul went to the Gentiles, not meaning that the Gentiles wouldn't have been privy to it or wouldn't have had access to it if they hadn't rejected it. We talked about that a few weeks ago. I won't get into that again. But I don't think that's what it's saying at all, that the Gentiles would not have had access had the Jews not rejected it. I know you could read that out of this particular passage, but for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Is there anything else? I mean, I know I haven't even come close to touching everything that we could in this passage. Is there anything else we should touch on before I close? Can you just wait? And because you're backing up what I said with scripture, so I want everyone to hear it. Thank you.
Just the fact that God's mercy, he didn't turn from the Jews at all. And we've been learning that a lot. Ray's been explaining that very well. How he told the disciples, go and preach the gospel, and if they wipe the dust, leave the people that reject it and go somewhere else, right? And Paul did the same thing in Acts 18 when he went to the, and what Matt said too, about how Paul went to the Jewish people, that if there was them in a certain town in Corinth, in Acts 18, he did that, went to Aquila and Priscilla, but he went to the synagogue then and reasoned every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews, and there was Greeks there, of course, as well. And then in verse 6 it says, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. He shook his raiment, said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And then he went to this man, Justice. And there again, it just shows that God had mercy on them, or Paul had mercy on them and wanted to show them what the gospel was.
Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, I thought I would share this as well. We've been working our way through this, and I expect that there's probably been, at the very least, questions and and more than likely sometimes disagreement. I'm okay with that. What I wanted to say is if in your minds I've come across as an anti-Jew, that is not true. I am thrilled to the bottom of my soul if cultural Hebrews turn to Christ en masse. I am very, very happy to see that. And I think there's promises that could be understood that way. A teacher can do no more than try to be true to the text the way he understands it. And that's what I've done. There's been a lot of things that I don't claim to understand. So I just wanted you to know that. I am not anti-Jew in any way, shape, or form. I am very happy to see Jews or cultural Israelites or Hebrews, whatever you want to call them, turn to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, en masse. I think Paul closes this discussion very well, and I'll just close it the same way that he did. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.